The title of this message is Heresy versus Orthodoxy, delivered at the Berean Bible Fellowship in Phoenix, Arizona. The speaker, Arthur C. Lamborn.
A message this morning that I have to commence, and yet it is so full that I can't afford to waste any time over the introduction either. But I'm sure of this, that to many of us, word study can be a very intriguing thing. The derivation of words, how they came to be, what families they are associated with, can be an intensely interesting study. But as I've intimated on the chart, and you might have that before you this morning, the inside of your bulletin, you'll notice that I've said that words are like ships. And ships over a period of time gather to themselves barnacles, which if not removed impede the progress of the vessel. So it is quite necessary that ships be put into dry dock and their hulls cleaned in order that they might continue to make time on their trips. The word that we are to study is just one of the words that has, during the years, gathered to itself meanings that are purely local, have to do with time, and very little to do with the actual meaning of the word. And what we want to do this morning is to remove the barnacles and get back to the very heart of this word and see that it is not so frightening. It's not such a horrible word. It's not a word that seems to say, stand off from me, you mustn't come near me. And to get down to the basic meaning, and then we may be able to appreciate somewhat our position in a better light and perhaps be able to remove from our hearts any element of fear or uncertainty, because it's not a nice thing, even today, to be called a heretic. There are some of us that don't mind, we've gotten over it. But there was a time when it disturbed most of us that be called a heretic takes along with it connotations that are not true. And strangely enough, it's the untruth that sticks more than the truth. So we're going to look into this word this morning and study it a little. First of all, I've given you from the scriptures and not from the dictionary the meaning of the word, how it arrives, and the various family words, brothers and sisters, if you like to call them, that belong to this word, heresy. And this first word, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it in the Greek, I've given you the Greek word, but in Philippians 1:22 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Hebrews 11:25, you find that the English translation is encompassed by the word choose. What I shall choose, I wot not. Hath from the beginning chosen you, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, was recorded of Moses in the Hebrews 11. And then again, if you turn to Matthew 12:18, and I would like you to do this because of the one of whom it is spoken. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. I'm not going to read beyond that. It's a quotation from the Old Testament and undoubtedly refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God, in speaking of the Lord Jesus, he speaks of him as his servant, whom I have chosen. Now, would you say that Jesus was a heretic? And yet this is the root word that we're dealing with. And it means, as you can see, simply to choose. So that when we come to the next two words, hereticos and heresis, or heresy as we pronounce it, we come to an understanding that back of all this originally was the idea of choice, and that came to mean ultimately self-choice. So I choose something over against someone else. That's heresy. As someone wittily said once, what is heresy? And the answer was, anyone that doesn't agree with me. You see? But it's really the other way around. I don't agree with anyone else, so I'm a heretic. All right, so let's look at some of these verses just to get the connection from the scriptural standpoint and thus remove some of the barnacles that we alluded to a little while ago. We're taking now those portions from Acts. Acts 5:17 tells us of a group which is the sect of the Sadducees. And 15:5 speaks of a certain sect of the Pharisees. And 24:5 speaks of a sect of the Nazarenes. You folks find chairs? Thank you. Now then, if we go down to one more verse, namely chapter 26, verse 5, we find Paul speaking that he belonged to the straitest sect of his religion. Now let's group all those together. The sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Nazarenes, and again, Paul belonging to that strictest of all sect, the Pharisees. Now here the word is not heresy, but translated sect. And the sect was simply one aspect of Judaism, as I put within that box. All these sects were within the framework of Judaism. Would you then say that a Pharisee was a heretic? Or would you say that a Sadducee was a heretic just because he belonged to that sect or that division of Judaistic belief? Or would you say that simply because one was called a Nazarene, that he was a heretic? Because that was another branch of Judaism? And then if you go down to verse chapter 28, verse 22, which I read in your hearing this morning, you get a startling statement made actually, and that is this. Just to give you the background, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He has been tried by several until he appealed to Caesar, which necessitated him being sent to Rome. When we took up the story this morning, he had arrived at Rome, and he calls together the elders of the Jews, and they say, well, we haven't heard a thing about you either for or against. But we do know this, that this sect is everywhere spoken against. So in Acts 28, in other words, 30 years after Pentecost, Christianity is nothing but a sect of Judaism. Can be compared with Phariseeism or Sadduceeism or the Nazarene group. It was just another section of Judaism. All right then, so if you're going to be specific about this and you change this word to the meaning that is given here under the word heresy, then Christianity itself becomes heresy. Now let's go on. We see that the evident meaning of it is, according to the above references, that it means to choose or to have self-choice. But it's quite evident also that you cannot say that a sect is necessarily heretical. But isn't it true that when you speak of sects today, that that's one of the things that has gathered around this word? It must be an offshoot of Christianity. There must be some heresy for it to be a sect. Well, that isn't true. We prove that from Scripture. That a sect is not necessarily heretical. Now, what were you, go a little further. Let's go back to the Pharisees again. And what were the Pharisees to Judaism? Exactly what the fundamentalists are to Christianity today. They were what we would call the right-wingers. And Paul would say, well, if they're right-wingers, put me out on the edge of the right-winger. For that's where I belong. For he was most punctilious about his observation of the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All right then. If that is just the right wing, and the Sadducees would be what we would call the liberal wing today, for they did not believe in some of the Judaistic teachings, specifically the resurrection. So they were the left-wingers. Now, of course, you would call them heretical. But would you call the Pharisees heretical? And would you call the fundamentalists of the day or the conservatives of the day heretical? Not necessarily. And yet that's the connotation that has grown up around this word, that it's something awful. And people sort of throw up their hands in horror. He's a heretic. He's a heretic. Better watch out. Now let's go into the meaning a little more fully by turning to 2 Peter 2:21. And here we can actually ask the question, what is a heretic? What is heresy? And 2 Peter 2:1 comes as close as anything that I can give you from the scriptures as to what a heretic really is. Now we'll start with verse 1 and read verse 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring swift upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth or the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now first of all, you'll notice that Peter said that these people who bring in these heresies of destruction is a more literal expression. Destructive heresies. They are false teachers to start with. Let's get that. They are false teachers. Of course, we're accused of being that. We heretics are accused of being false teachers. But let's go a step further. And he says of these false teachers who bring in these destructive heresies that they even deny the Lord that bought them. Now that's heresy. Denying the Lord that brought them. So if you want an explanation of what a heretic is, there it is from the scripture. It's one who denies the Lord who bought them and consequently is a false teacher. And their teaching will be destructive. And as I gathered from one commentary and made this note, it is always a denial of Christ's work and authority. Basically, heresy is a denial of Christ's work and authority. All right, now we go a step further. Let's look down through the ages with this in mind. What is a heretic? And we're going to look at some illustrations. First of all, we'll start with the New Testament. I haven't given you all at this time because I want to hold some in reserve. But Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is definitely called a heretic. And he acknowledges that after the way that I worship God, I'm called a heretic. You get that in verse 14 of Acts 24. The way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now coming down into history itself, and of course there isn't time, the need to go into all of the centuries, but here are a few names which are outstanding in the great calendar of men of God. We have John Huss, you'll notice is 1369 to 1415. He was a Bohemian reformer. There was Savonarola, who was an Italian monk. There was Martin Luther, whom I suppose is the most familiar name of all, a German reformer. And then, of course, there was the British reformer and translator, William Tyndale. And you'll notice that against three of those names, I have put the word martyr. These men were martyred for their heresy. That was the penalty in that day of being a heretic. You could be martyred in many, many different ways. To that list, I would like to add two others. And that is the men who, in England, had no other wrong that they could be charged with except that they would not bow down to the church of the state. And would you believe it? The names have slipped my mind for the moment, but they both died at the stake. Can you think of them? Let's tax your British history for a moment. No. There are two men there. Well, I'll think of them in a moment. Anyway, I should have made a note of it, but it came to me after I had made this list up. And one was fearful at the stake, and was about to recant, that's a familiar word, I think. And the other man said, no, let's stand fast, for today there will be a fire kindled that shall be to the glory of God. Namely, their own bodies would be given up. And those men die for their faith. Heretics. And of course, to these can be added thousands of other men and women who were put to death, accused of heresy. Now, what were the crimes that these men committed for which they were put to death? Well, we have it down here that Tyndale, for instance, was a translator of the Bible. He, together with Wycliffe and others, felt that the common people should have the Bible in their own tongue. Do you know what it was that they had? It was the Bible in the Latin tongue, which only the priests knew. And these men set out to translate it into the English tongue, and for that, they were put to death. They were heretics. These others, like Martin Luther, who had read his scriptures and had come to see through the Spirit of God that there was such a thing of being made right with God apart from any works that we could accomplish, namely the great subject of justification by faith, and for that he was excommunicated and hounded and persecuted. He was a heretic. I could mention Wesley as one who also was thrown out of the Episcopal Church or the state church because of his views. He was a heretic. Now I'm going to ask another question this morning. Who put them to death? Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy put them to death. It was the Orthodox religion of their days that saw to it that these men and women paid the penalty with their own lives. I might add to this that if you study, for instance, the Baptist history, you will find back in these centuries that we have just been looking at that thousands of men and women and children were put to death for no other reason than they believed in immersion. All sorts of cruel deaths were imparted to them. Some were tied up in sacks and thrown into the river, weights in the sacks, and others were burned, and all sorts of cruelties were enacted even in those days. And the only crime that they committed is that they believed the Word of God. Yes, but you say, so did these others. Yes, the Orthodox Church professed to believe the Word of God, but they put to death cruelly those who differed from them. Now then, let's go back a little further and say that orthodoxy has not always been right. Orthodoxy doesn't mean correctness all the time in the matter of doctrine. Did you ever stop to realize that it was orthodoxy that crucified our Lord? Did you ever stop to think that it was orthodoxy that imprisoned Peter? Did you ever stop to think that it was orthodoxy that stoned Stephen? Did you ever realize that it was orthodoxy that hounded and persecuted and imprisoned Paul that ultimately led to his death? Was the Lord a heretic? He was unorthodox, let's put it that way. And because of his unorthodoxy, they're away with him. Peter? Was he unorthodox? Yes. He believed in the resurrection. And he preached the resurrection. And the Pharisees and the scribes hated the doctrine and tried to silence him. It was impossible. That man had seen the risen Lord. You couldn't stop a man like that. Why was it that Paul was such an evangel, blazing the trail? He had seen the Lord. And he knew the Lord had been raised from among the dead. You couldn't stop that man either. Stephen, he saw the Lord. And you couldn't stop him. But that was their cry. They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ and dared to announce him as Israel's Messiah and only hope. So orthodoxy has not been right all the time. It put to death the greatest men of our whole human history. Now we come a little closer to home. Heresy versus orthodoxy. What is our position? Where do we come in? Why are we branded in this way? And we say of our position, is it something to maintain? Something to contend for? Is it something to make such a fuss about? Well, I might ask that question of all these that we've been speaking about this morning. Let's go to Martin Luther and say, Martin Luther, was it necessary that you stand so strongly for that doctrine? For centuries, Martin Luther, it hadn't been published. For centuries, people had lived without it. For centuries, people had gone to church and knew nothing about it. What did you want to upset things for? Did he think it was worth it? Do you think it was worth it? Of course, we do not know, but if there hadn't have been a Martin Luther, I have no question in my mind but God would have raised up somebody else to bring this truth back to life. But if it hadn't have been so, you and I may not have been here this morning rejoicing in our salvation. We'd have been working for our Christianity. We'd have been working for our salvation. We would have been employed in 1,001 ways in the hope of ultimately obtaining eternal life. We would have been striking a balance sheet, and we would have had on one side our good deeds and on the other side our evil deeds. How do you think you would have made out on a balance sheet like that? I don't have to ask. I know. There would have been an awful deficit on mine that couldn't in any ways be made up. But the great doctrine of justification can be summed up in this. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Death had left, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And supposing Wesley had not been concerned about purity in the church, supposing he had not been concerned about purging the church of its rottenness, its uncleanness, its unholiness, supposing he said, well, the church has gone all these centuries, why should I bother? But you see, God, by the Holy Ghost, had laid upon his heart that this was a vital part of the Word of God. And he was willing to be called a heretic and to be out in the fields if he couldn't be in the house of God preaching. And there were thousands like him. You say, is it worth the trouble? You say, some of these differences, and oh, what a name. Here's another little thing where words become so full of meaning that has been added to them. Ever heard of the expression hair splitting? Well, look at yourself, because that's what you are, a hair splitter. Hair splitting, indeed. Well, let me say this. There's one thing that we should be very grateful for today, and that is this, that today's persecution does not issue in martyrdom. We don't have to go to the stake for our faith. We don't have to go to this, that, and the other for our peculiarities, our eccentricities. And that's what, again, some of these things that we believe are called. No, it's not physical torture today. It's not physical opposition, but rather is it mental. There is a coldness that you feel when you're in the presence of some. There is an ostracism that we can experience. There is name-calling that goes on without any justification for it. I wouldn't mind some people attacking us if they could give us a scriptural refutation of our beliefs, but they don't do it. They just ape one another until the whole story grows, and this word heresy and heretic assumes words and meanings that is not in it at all. Now, what do we believe? What is our position? Well, we're going down the line just for a little while this morning for your encouragement and my own, and that we might know how to answer some of these people. First of all, we believe in the full and absolute inspiration of the Bible. We believe that. We believe that every word for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for many things. We believe that these men who wrote the Bible, commencing with Moses and ending with John, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and told them and inspired them or breathed into them the very words to give us. Jesus said, and I go along with Jesus wholeheartedly, as we shall see in a moment, but Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And in our language, that would mean this, not one dotting of the I or the crossing of a T. That's how important. And when you go back into the Hebrews and see some of these jots and tittles, your head begins to tittle because there is so many of them in meaningful, oh my, they change the meaning of a word right like that. Just little dots. Some of them looks as if a sparrow has gotten into the ink pot and then walked across the parchment. Little dots everywhere. Not one jot or tittle shall pass. That's what Jesus said about the Word of God. We believe that. Secondly, we believe that though the Bible is inspired, it must be rightly divided. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We believe there is such a thing as a division of the word of God. It's a right division that we emphasize. We are accused of wrongly dividing the word of God. The accusation has not been proved, so far as I know. Not adequately, not satisfactorily. It's just been name-calling with very little scripture proof given to show otherwise. Rightly divide the word of truth. Yes, we have abundant illustrations of this. And men, because they have not rightly divided the word of truth, have gotten themselves into all sorts of trouble. For instance, I'll give an illustration that was brought to our attention this morning. We were talking about the Holy Spirit in Sunday school class for a moment, and reference was made to David, who prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And the question was asked, would this audience pray that prayer today? And the answer was no. Why? Because when Jesus came, he said this, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall come and abide with you forever." Well then, now back in your Old Testament, here's a man who prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." Did he make a mistake? No, he did not. Because in those days, the Holy Spirit did leave people. He came upon them temporarily. He came upon them for some service and then left them. Well, now what's the difference? The difference is this, that right division says, well, back in that day, that was perfectly right. That's what the Holy Spirit did. That was his ministry in those days. Now, his ministry has changed. He's working on a different basis. Just one simple illustration of right division. And when you do that, things work out right. Secondly, or thirdly, we believe in the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. The absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now, there isn't time to go into all the theology, but we honor him in all these offices. Now, I want you to remember this because we saw that heresy was a denial of the works and authority of Jesus Christ. Now, we honor him in his position and in his title as God. He is God. And as God, he demands worship. Do we give it to him? We believe we do. Secondly, we believe in his office as a Savior. And by doing so, we not only think of him as the one who bore our sins in his own body on that tree, but we think of the manhood of Jesus here, because it was not God alone taking our sins upon himself, but it had to be one of us dying. It had to be a representative of man. And yet it had to be a man that himself was sinless. And so we believe and we teach the God-man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. We believe in him and we honor him as a Savior. We recognize that in his great work, he had a title that we also honor, namely Messiah. We believe that he was the Messiah of the Jewish race. And he will yet be the Messiah, their hope. And all of that which goes with that name, we seek to recognize and acknowledge. We also acknowledge him that one of his titles is King. We do not call him King Jesus, but we do recognize that he was King of the Jews and will yet be King of the Jews. We acknowledge that. We declare that to be a truth as a part of the great ministry of our Lord. Then again, in the fifth place, we acknowledge him as Lord. Do we? What does the word Lord mean but Master? Who is our Master? None but Christ. Again, we would honor him in that direction. But then, we would go one step further, and we would acknowledge him as head of the church, which is his body. This we gladly do also. We recognize this as a distinct title, referring to a distinct ministry that is his, that there is a called out company of people which is called the church, which is his body. It is an organic whole. It is under the illustration of a body that we think of it with him as the head. And just what the head is to the human body today, so Christ is to his earthly church at this particular period of time, the church on earth. He is an organic one with them. They are one with him. He directs his church. He is the brains of the church. He is the one that organizes. He is the one that says what it will do, just as my brain tells my fingers what to do now. You don't see my brain doing that. I don't. But you know it's doing it. Do you? No, you don't. But we all accept it as a fact that my hand moves up and down, right and left, anything I want it to do. And listen, by the way, that just shows that to some extent anyway, and to some extent anyway, my body is a healthy body because my members can respond to the call of the head. And so long as the church is in a healthy condition, it will do what the head asks it to do. Now that's a teaching that goes beyond many of these other aspects that are spoken of our Lord. As such, of course, he has authority in all these spheres. Now, what do we believe with regards to his work? I can sum it up in one word or one sentence, and that is this, that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of all God's purposes. All God's purposes are in and through, in and out of Christ. All God's purposes concerning the human race, concerning the earth, its purification, its renovation, and anything you like to think of, it's in Christ that these things find their fulfillment. All right, now then, is there anything heretical about that? Is there anything wrong about that? Well, so far we have gone along with the orthodox views. Now we come to another point, and that is when we come down to orthodoxy and its view of the church. When did the church begin? Orthodoxy says in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. And we have offered proof, I think, in our meeting since we began as a local group, that this is not quite the truth. That at Acts 2, there was an offer made again to Israel to repent, and if they would repent, then Christ would come, and all the Old Testament prophecies that were spoken of him and to be fulfilled through him, they would be fulfilled. And so we say that the church did not begin at Acts. We say the church has no beginning, for it is recorded of the members of that church that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was a secret. It was a secret that God kept until after Israel's defection and after they had finally rejected their Messiah. For this we are called heretical. But you know the funny thing about it is this, beloved. This period of Acts, as I see it, it's something like a dial. You've seen these meters that will register how much electricity or how much water you're using. And the old needle will start up and it'll go over. Now listen, I'll tell you something. If you can imagine my arm now as the needle in this dial starts over here at Acts 2. It moves up a little and it gets to Acts 7 and it stops because there's a lot of people that believe the church began at Acts 7. And then it'll finally go on a little further and it'll stop again at Acts 13. And you'll find a lot of people believe that the church began at Acts 13. And then you'll find it'll swing way over to the other side. And there are a lot of people, including me, who believes that it began after Acts 28. Now listen, I don't hear anybody calling Acts 7 people a heretic or Acts 13 so much. But when you get over to the extreme, then you're branded as a heretic. Furthermore, orthodoxy has its ordinances. Orthodoxy has its ordinances. And because we do not recognize them and believe we have scriptural reasons for not doing, which I cannot go into this morning, although they are there, for this we are unorthodox. And we are branded as heretics. Now the question is it heresy or is it orthodoxy? Which are we going to follow? Well, I, for my part, am convinced of this, that I will in no wise ever have to go through what the Apostle Paul went through, or Peter, or James, or John, or the Lord himself. Neither will I ever have to go through what Martin Luther went through. And if I do, what? Back of me I have the testimony of all these men that they'd rather die than give up what they believe to be God's holy truth. Listen, my friend, I'd rather be called a heretic than an inconsistent Christian. I'd rather have it put to my credit that I believed something than I was wishy-washy and went with the tide and went with the common opinions of men. That for the sake of persecution I would give up this or go along with that or keep quiet about the other. Heretics. Well, there are such people, of course, otherwise the word would never have been. But I do not see how, according to the scriptural definition of that term, we can be called that. So I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to accept it as a statement by those who may oppose me. And even if they want to continue calling me that, it's all right. But as I've said so many times before, 9/10 of heresy today is not heresy at all. 9/10 of so-called heresy today is nothing but hearsay. It's just a misspelling of the word. For 9/10 of the people who brand others as heretics don't even know what the heretics believe. So how can they be branded as heretics if you don't know what heresy is? Orthodoxy? It's not always been right. And I remember that even Jesus himself said in his own day, concerning the little group that had gathered around him, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." He took it away from the nation and gave it to the little flock. And my dear friends, I'm convinced of this too, that those who will hew to the lion and be true to the word, not only in part, but in every place, they will be a little flock. I want to go just back one more word in closing that I just overlooked, and that is with regard to orthodoxy and ordinances. Because we omit the ordinances, we are called heretics. But where are you going to stop with these things? Who cut out washing the disciples' feet? Who cut out the miracles and the signs and the wonders? Who cut out raising the dead? That was all a part of the program at one time. Baptism and the Lord's table were mentioned along with the foot washing and these other things that have been dropped by the wayside. Where have we dropped out the idea, for instance, of a communal gathering? Remember in Acts 2 that they all sold their possessions and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Is a man a heretic because he has dropped that today? I think not. Has anybody been called a heretic because they dropped the washing of the disciples' feet? I think not, but it's a command as much as the Lord's table. When Jesus sat down at that very table that we're talking about on that last occasion, you remember there were some who argued with him as to who, or argued amongst themselves as to who should be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. And even as I have done it unto you, so you do it to one another. It's words to that effect. Look it up in John's Gospel, and you'll find that it's a command. But we've dropped it. No one is called a heretic for doing it. But if you get onto certain borderlines, then and certain others, then you're immediately branded a heretic. There are some 30 different matters that in the Old and New Testament have been dropped, that if you take the idea of orthodoxy, we should be doing every one of them. There are those who have dropped worshipping on the Sunday and have gone back to the Sabbath day. Why? Because they believe that was the day that was appointed of God. And of course, orthodoxy brands that as heresy. Oh, we're all mixed up in what is and what isn't, isn't it? Sure we are. So I'm going to continue being what God wants me to be and to believe those things that I believe the Holy Spirit has shown to us. And we'll rejoice that day that we have stood fast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for this reason that we know that our labor and our trials and what opposition we may have will not be in vain in the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless this simple word to our hearts, good, and strengthen us to realize that after all, man's opinions count little in the things of eternity. It's what God has said and what God has revealed that makes all the difference, and we would cling to not just a part, but that which thou hast revealed clearly belongs to us in this our day, and we'll give you the praise as this is worked out in our daily life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.